So if you still have your Bibles open from 1 John, just turn back a page or two and you'll find yourself in 2 Peter. We have been going through this, the regulars here know Isaiah for a couple of years now, and Isaiah is a heavy book in places and it's an intimidating book, and so we're taking it in chunks, and as we take our breaks, we're going through the seconds of the New Testament. I realize I've preached the first letters, but not the seconds. And so we went through 2 Timothy last year, and we're beginning to do a study now in 2 Peter. And as is our pattern, we're going to do an overview sermon, an introductory sermon this morning, and then get into our verse-by-verse exposition next week. But to begin, we're going to read just 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit as we come to study your word. As we begin 2 Peter, we pray that you would open our minds as we fly over it at this 36,000 foot view. We pray that you would help us to get markers that will orientate us as we go through it verse by verse in the next few weeks. We pray that you would help us to understand what Peter is saying to his readers, but that you would help us also to understand what the Spirit of God is saying to us this morning. Teach us, we pray. Lead us, we pray. Encourage us, we pray. Rebuke us as needed, we pray. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this week we are beginning this new series going through Peter's second letter. And like many of the second letters in the New Testament, as is seen by my preaching practice, this letter, I think, has been somewhat overshadowed by its predecessor. 1 Peter is, at least in my estimation, one of the magisterial books of the Bible. Now, we all have different ways of ordering this, and you know, we always, I think, maybe have a bit of a hesitation when it comes to ordering the books of the Bible. It's like asking who's your favorite child, and even though you may have one, you hesitate to vocalize it. But 1 Peter is, to my mind, one of the magisterial books of the Bible. Like Romans or Matthew's Gospel or Exodus or Ephesians, it's a tour de force of Christian theology and the implications of that theology for our daily lives. Do you remember, hopefully, from when we went through it, although it was a few years ago now, 1 Peter is essentially a discipleship manual. Right? Peter is writing to a beleaguered church in first century Asia Minor, today's Turkey, helping them to understand how they are to live now that they are disciples of Christ, and particularly how they are to live now that they are disciples of Christ in an increasingly hostile culture. Of course, Peter addresses largely Gentile converts and lays out for them, to use Francis Schaeffer's question, how shall we then live of the Christian life? Peter connects the dots between what Christ has done for them and how they must now live in response. It's one of these paradigm-setting books. Right, much like the way the book of Exodus functions in the Old Testament. 1 Peter sits this young church down in the midst of this wilderness of a hostile culture, and he teaches them of their new identities of Christ and what that means now for their daily lives. In fact, the hinge of 1 Peter, we could say, is chapter 2, verse 9. where Peter quotes Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and applies it to the church. He says to his readers, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Really, the whole letter is an exegesis, an unpacking of that central thought. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. A chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Right? First Peter is a majestic book, a book to come back to again and again, a book that will recalibrate our minds and renew our affections and send us up into the heavenlies as we consider the bounties of our salvation in Christ. But the danger is that 1 Peter then overshadows in our thinking its sister letter, 2 Peter. Right? Just like 1 Corinthians has a tendency to overshadow 2 Corinthians, and 1 John has a tendency to overshadow 2 and 3 John, I think 1 Peter has a tendency to overshadow 2 Peter. But this letter, 2 Peter, while very different from its predecessor, is really the second half of a whole, as Peter continues to teach these relatively young Christians of the consequences of their faith in Christ, but this time helping them to discern false teachers and defend themselves against false gospels. You see, the threat that comes against the church in the first century and now in the 21st century comes as much from within as it does from without. And that is something that I think we can have a bit of a hard time with. It's easy for us to see the enemy at the gates, to see the threat that comes against the church from an increasingly hostile culture. Right, we can think of the headline issues, threats to religious freedom as critical theory takes hold and increasingly preaches the quote-unquote weaponization of language and promotes the idea that saying something outside of the accepted boundaries is itself an act of violence that ought to be silenced by force and the force of law if necessary. Right, we can think of laws that are taking root in Canada just now that are making illegal the teaching of biblical sexuality on the premise that to say anything outside of the accepted norm is an act of violence against those who struggle with those temptations. Or we can think of the ever-present threat from a liberal social agenda that wants to radically secularize our society and decide what may or may not be believed. Or we can think of the hostile political powers, often in Washington, who want to make a pointed attack on the church. This comes up routinely, every so often manifesting itself in things like attempts to remove the charitable status of the church, or to remove housing allowances from ministers. Not what we would call outright persecution, but a chipping away at the place that the church has held in America since its founding. Right? It's easy for us to think of those issues, to see the enemy out there. Right? And these are the issues, of course, that 1 Peter is written to address. How do we faithfully live as exiles and sojourners in the midst of a culture that is openly hostile to Christ and his church? The answer being, of course, 1 Peter 2:17, that we are to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Right? Honor and love everyone without discrimination, but only God is to be feared. Right. He is the central point of our reference, our ultimate allegiance. We love the church, We honor everyone, including the emperor, who, remember, at the time was Nero. But it is God who alone we revere, understanding that he is the King of Kings, that he is the one that alone we stand in awe of, always remembering that while in Christ he is our Abba Father, he has never stopped being the all-powerful, holy, righteous, just, good, and true God. And so while we're not full, and while we're not afraid of him, we still approach him with a godly and profound reverence, mindful that the gospel has not domesticated him. It's easy for us to look out and see the threats that abound. But there's an equal danger, maybe even, I think, a greater danger, because it is a far more subtle danger than the threat that comes from the outside, and that is the enemy within the gates. It is the threat that comes from those who look like Christians, who sound like Christians, who can even act like Christians, but who are, in reality, no Christians at all. That's what 2 Peter is written to help us guard ourselves against. Now, this should be a threat, and a dire threat, shouldn't surprise us. Jesus had warned that this would arise within the church in the years following his ascension. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Or in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, he said, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Or in Matthew 24, verse 24, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now, of course, we could go even further back. This isn't just the New Testament phenomenon. As we have been seeing in Isaiah, perhaps the greatest influence that had led Judah away from fidelity to God was not the threat of foreign invasion, so much as it was false prophets who turned the people of God away from the Word of God rather than to the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. Isaiah says, "The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision and they stumble in giving judgment." Faithless prophets who were leading the people of God away from the Word of God. Or chapter 28, verse 15, the caricature that Isaiah gives of Judah's boast of how they have gone after unorthodox teachers. "We have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." Or think about how Jeremiah described it. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace." And one of the greatest dangers that the church has always faced is the danger that comes from wolves in sheep's clothing. The danger that comes from those who come in Christian garb, using Christian language, but who are in reality preaching another gospel. Why did Judah make such shipwreck of their faith? Because they had ministers in their pulpits who turned them away from the gospel and taught them a worldly wisdom. And it's the very same danger that the recipients of 2 Peter are facing as well. Now, this is one of these situations where it is hard to discern exactly what the false teachers were promoting, but it is clear that they were promoting a distortion of grace that was leading to sexual immorality. In chapter 2, we're given a summary of what these false teachers were promoting. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We're going to read quite a few verses from this chapter to get a summary of what these teachers were saying. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then picking up in verse 10, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. In verse 17, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Well, the true Proverbs says, has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Michael Green, in his commentary on 2 Peter, referencing this description of the false teachers in chapter 2, helpfully summarizes the situation like this. He says, "The lives and teaching of these men deny the lordship of Jesus. They defiled the agape, the love feast. They were immoral themselves and infected others with their lascivious ways, through minimizing the place of law in the Christian life and emphasizing freedom. In their teaching, they were plausible and crafty, fond of rhetoric out of gain and obsequious to those from whom they hoped to gain some advantage." Both Jude and 2 Peter, who reference the same thing, represent them as arrogant and cynical, not only to the Lord, but to church leaders and angelic powers as well. They appear to have posed as either visionaries or prophets in support of their claims. They are self-willed and set up divisions, confident of their own superiority. And they built their whole ministry platform on Scripture. As Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 15, they twist Paul's writings to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Right? You understand, these men who were coming in preaching this rampant immorality, blaspheming against God, leading the people of God astray, satisfying their greed and their lusts and their desires, all of that ministry was built on the Word of God. But the Word of God twisted and the Word of God misapplied. These were not men who were coming into the churches as open pagans, trying to lure Christians away from Christ, at least not on the surface. Right? Don't think of these men like Richard Dawkins or the new atheists. Right? You remember, a few years ago, the new atheists had a big movement. It was a global thing. They got the sides of buses and billboards all around the world, and they put up this big slogan, and it said, "There is probably no God. Now just get on and enjoy life." It was this concerted effort around the world explicitly to bring people away from Christ so that they could just indulge their desires and their passions and live for themselves. That's not what was happening here. These were men who were itinerating around Asia Minor. These were men who were coming into churches as ostensibly Christian teachers and who taught what they taught from the Bible. These were wolves in sheep's clothing. These were men who would come into churches and preach and teach in a way that did not draw sinners closer to Christ, but drew them further and further away from Christ, and did it subtly so that almost before they knew it, the people in the pews had actually renounced the gospel. And part of the appeal, as we read in chapter 2, was that they were appealing to something. That they were teaching something that appealed to the base desires of their hearers. Essentially, they were promoting something which said to their hearers that they could keep Christ and still sin. That they could keep Christ and specifically still indulge in sexual immorality and sexual permissiveness. That they could keep Christ, but they could indulge in the base desires and passions that came up from their flesh. It was a false teaching similar to what ravaged the church in Corinth. It's been called a proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that rose up within the church in the second century that said that matter was evil and the spiritual was good. And Gnostics would go down one of two paths. On the basis of that, either they would perceive an asceticism in which they deprived the body and starved themselves because the matter was evil and they wanted to simply live to the spirit. Or there were Gnostics who said, well, if the matter is evil, then it doesn't matter what I do with my body. And they went off into a life of absolute license and outright sin. Now, that was the second century. And we have to be careful that we're not anachronistic and read something back into the first century that wasn't there. But scholars are agreed there's something of at least a proto-Gnosticism here, a seed of that kind of way of thinking that said that the truly enlightened could free themselves from restrictive moral codes and enjoy true Christian liberty that had no place for an Old Testament law. That said that knowledge was the way to freedom, and if we embrace the things of Christ in the heart, then it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. And you understand, this is a subtle false teaching that is firmly at play within the Western evangelical church. This is a way of thinking that absolutely surrounds us today. Study after study has shown how immorality, especially sexual immorality, is increasingly accepted amongst those who would self-identify as Christians. A Pew Research study from 2020, recent, found that half of U.S. Christians believe that physical relations between non-married couples is sometimes or always acceptable as long as it is consensual. Half of those who would identify as Christians say sexual immorality is acceptable as long as it's consensual. Right, or we can think about the rise of the LGBTQ influence within the mainline churches and the increase of so-called churches that are willing to hang out rainbow flags and declare to the world that they are quote-unquote inclusive churches and that they love all people. Or maybe we can think of the rampant use of pornography by those who claim to be Christians. A study from 2014 found that approximately 2/3 of Christian men admitted to using it at least monthly. We're in a church milieu in which sexual immorality is rampant, and people have grown comfortable with it and have brought it in alongside their commitment to Christ. Where does this way of thinking come from? Well, the same place it came from in these churches to whom Peter is writing. It's rooted in a belief that religion has only to do with the matters of the heart. And as long as I really love Jesus in my heart, then what does it matter if I sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? If I really love Jesus in my heart, then what does it mean? What does it matter what I do with my body as long as my heart is right? That's the core issue. I'll live to the spiritual and I'll deny the physical. The same proto-Gnosticism is not far from our door. But of course, what we do with our bodies does matter. Because we are not created as disembodied souls, but rather we are created as distinctly embodied creatures that God made body and soul in His image and likeness. Right? You remember how Genesis 2:7 describes the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Right, the forming of the man from the dust and the breathing into his nostrils, one indivisible act showing that our bodies are as holy as our souls, and it matters what we do with them. And especially now that we have been made new in Christ, you remember how Paul puts it so impactfully in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. He says, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. We read that and we think, oh, too strong, Paul. You can't say that. You can't say it like that. But he absolutely can, because it is part of the Christian understanding of the human as a psychosomatic unity, or better, as a pneumasomatic unity. We're unified body and soul, so that what is done with the one cannot be separated from the other. And so theological error and moral error go hand in hand. The one cannot be separated from the other. Moral error is rooted in a wrong conception of who God is, who you are, and how you're reconciled in Christ. Or, to put it positively, orthodoxy necessarily manifests itself in orthopraxy. Right believing necessarily results in right living. To believe the right things about the redemption that has come through Christ is to be driven on into a pursuit of moral holiness. It is a fundamentally deficient gospel that tells people that sexual ethics are inconsequential as long as they truly love Jesus. Or to put it more broadly, it is a fundamentally deficient gospel that tells people that you can have Christ as Savior without having Him as Lord. It is fundamentally cheap grace that is offered when people are told that you can come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins without the understanding that there must also be a consequent pursuit of holiness. So how do we get away from this deficient gospel? How do we guard ourselves against this deficient understanding of grace? How do we guard ourselves against the proto-Gnosticism that you will see spread across the internet? It is by keeping our eyes, by keeping our hearts fixed on the saving work of Christ, both past and future. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, we'll go into those passages in more detail as we study this book in the coming weeks, but the point this morning is simply this. We keep ourselves away from false gospels, and we defend ourselves against the temptations of the flesh by keeping our eyes fixed on the glories of King Jesus. We do it by remembering his divine power, which has, Peter says, utterly transformed us. The doctrine of the new birth is at the heart of the Christian gospel, at the heart of what we believe about what Jesus has done for us. Right? He has, 2 Corinthians 5:17, made us new creations so that the old is gone and the new is come. And we stay away from a deficient gospel that tells you that it only matters what you do in your hearts by remembering Christ's glorious power in bringing all things to consummation on that last day. We do it by remembering that he will come again, and that he will bring all the wicked before him in judgment, and that though he might tarry now, he is not slow about his promises, and one day he will return to judge all wickedness and make all things new. Now, understand, this is not an attempt to scare you straight. This is simply an honest exhortation to holiness. An exhortation to see that holiness matters to Christ, that it was for holiness that you were saved, and it is unholiness that he will come back to judge. What 2 Peter wants us to see is that we can get into real spiritual peril before we know it. What 2 Peter wants us to see is that the enemy within is at least as dangerous as the enemy that is outside the gates. 2 Peter wants us to see that we must be discerning, that we must have spirits like the Bereans who tested everything that they were taught by the Scriptures to see if they were so. As we go into this letter, you must understand this isn't a do better letter. This is not a call to self-improvement. This isn't Peter saying to his readers, just straighten up and fly right. It's a call to fix your eyes on Jesus once again. It's a call to see the dangers that are around you on the right and on the left, and to fix your eyes on your Savior. And to see him not just as a functionary who can get you out of hell, but to see him as the sphere in which you now live and move and have your being, so that there is nothing in your lives that is untouched by him. To know Christ is to be transformed by Christ. It is to be made new in the entirety of our being, mind and soul and body. May God bless us as we begin our studies in this letter, and may he humble us under this letter, that we may come out of it holier than ever, because we are more captivated by Christ than ever. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we do pray for the work of your Holy Spirit amongst us over the course of these next few weeks. Oh Lord, we ask that he would give us open, honest, vulnerable hearts before you, that we would see the ways in which we have believed false gospels and wandered away from the truth, that we would see the ways in which we have grown comfortable with our unholiness, and we pray that we would be spurred on, that we would be men and women who seek to bring glory to God intentionally in all of life, in the thoughts that pass through our minds, in the words that come over our lips, in the meditations of our hearts, but also, Lord, in what we do, with these bodies that you have given to us. Oh Lord, spur us on, drive us on, purify us, we pray, for Jesus' sake, that he might receive all the glory. Amen.